All right. Well, hey, church. Glad to have you back with us here online. And we're excited today about what the Lord has for us in His Word. It's got a lot of power. It's very convicting. It's something God's been doing in my heart for a couple of weeks. And so I want to take some time now and pray. And we're just going to ask the Lord to bless His Word and to challenge us through His Word. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and the power of it, that it has the power to convict us and to challenge us and to build us up. And I pray, God, that while we study your word together, God, that you would give us hearts to hear, hearts to respond, ears to hear, and eyes to see what you're doing, Lord. Help us not to be hard-hearted. Help us not to be so focused on ourselves that we miss what you're doing. But I pray that you would do this for your glory, for the sake of your name, that you would draw our hearts towards you through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. As I set you up with kind of an introduction today, I'm going to go ahead and give you the passage. And the reason I'm going to give you the passage is, if you don't spend a lot of time in your Bible, it's going to take you a minute to find it. We're going to be in the book of Haggai. And if you don't know where that is, it's near the end of the Old Testament. And so as you're finding your way to Haggai chapter 1, I just want to encourage you. You know, when you get there, it's a really small book, and sometimes those seldom used chapters of the Old Testament will stick together. And so if you've got a hard copy of God's Word, make sure you break those pages free so you can see the whole book. And so now, if you've ever studied, read through, thought through Haggai, what you're going to find is some encouragement here, but really a lot of challenge. A couple of weeks ago in my life, I came under conviction. I felt like the Lord was working on me about something, and it basically could be summed up like this. My heart and my goal and my purpose and everything that I was doing several weeks ago was that the church would survive all this corona mess. And I don't mean physically survive. I mean that the church itself, the group of people, what we do here as a body, that we would make it through and come out the other side of this together and still trying to accomplish things when we got back together. That sounds okay. And my mind and my heart were okay with that for a number of weeks. But here's the problem that God kept bringing up to my mind is there's no point in history at which God's goal for the church was to just survive something. That was a strong conviction. And, you know, my mind, being a preacher's mind, it went to, we weren't supposed to survive, we were supposed to thrive, because I'm a preacher and we rhyme things, and it doesn't make any sense why we do that, but we do. But more than just some cheesy saying of we weren't supposed to survive, we were supposed to thrive. What God kept convicting me of is I was missing what he was doing by focusing on trying to just get through it. And I think this becomes a picture of the church as a whole, but I think it becomes a picture of my life too. And you know, spiritually speaking, there's been a lot of times where God has been doing some things in my life, and he chose to use a heavy hand to do them, if you will. He chose to do things that I would not have chosen for him to do. And when he's done those things, a lot of times I've just tried to get through them. And honestly, there's moments when that's all that you can do. But that's personally. And you know, so that's kind of personally, we just have those moments. And I think corporately as a group, I think we've had one of those moments for a few weeks now where all we're really trying to do is just live through this thing. And the conviction for me is that as a group, I'm not talking about as just individuals, I'm talking about us as a unified body of believers. I think we're being called to more than just survive this thing. I think that right now, in the midst of everything else that's going on in our country and in the world, I think this is meant to be a time of growth and maturing that we've never seen before. And there's some good challenges from Haggai that will hit us with that. Now, by now you should have found it. If you haven't, if you got caught in the story and you kind of forgot what you were doing, keep looking. Use the table of contents. That's why it's there. It doesn't make you less Christian to use that. And so while you're finding your way there, just to give you some context, years before this, the Babylonian Empire had come in, Nebuchadnezzar had come into Jerusalem and had destroyed the temple that Solomon built. And when he destroyed it, he deported a bunch of the Jews. He took them back with him to Babylon some, and then moved some around different parts of his kingdom. But some were allowed to stay, and at a later point, some were allowed to go back. A good thing that's happening at the same time. I don't know why I can't think of the same thing. But something that's happening at the same time would be Ezra, Nehemiah, those books. Some of what's written in Daniel, because you're going to see Darius mentioned, who comes in later and takes over the Babylonian Empire. Here's what I'm getting at. The situation in Jerusalem was not great. They had been through really hard times. They had been under the discipline of God now for an extended period of time, and that had looked like desolation where they were. They had come into Jerusalem, and when they first got back, or at some point in the time that they got back, they began some work on the temple. And immediately got a lot of negative attention from the local people. And then the government stepped in, and then people used force to stop them from working. And so that's all important. And it's all important because it plays into what's going on mentally as we get to looking into the passage. But I also need you to know that for about 18 years, the people of Israel, that had been the remnant of Israel that had been allowed to return to the land, was in the land and not doing anything to rebuild the temple. 18 years they were doing that. So there was an extended period of time. Now let's look together into Haggai. We're going to basically study the whole book, but we're going to highlight certain verses and pull out some points from those. Our first section is going to be in chapter 1. And we're going to look at 2 through 5 and 7 through 8. And so let's read those together. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now skip to verse 7 with me. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. All right. So guys, here's the thing. This whole section here, it directly worked in my life when God started to bring that conviction that I was just trying to get through. I was missing what God was trying to do. And I really believe what I'm about to say next. And I'm prefacing it that way because it's a pretty bold statement. It's a bold statement against myself, kind of against us as a body. Against us doesn't sound right, does it? But it challenges us as a body, and it challenges the church across this country and across the world. But I believe that God is disciplining us for a selfish attitude that has led us to putting ourselves above God. Now, I say that's heavy-handed against my own self, much less anybody else, and I recognize that. And I recognize that your knee-jerk reaction to that may be to say, well, I don't agree with you, and that's fine. That's fine, but hear me out as to why I think that before you totally turn the video off or before you turn your mind off. I really do believe that God is disciplining us, but I believe it's for our good. I believe when God disciplines his children, it's always for their good. It's never just for the purpose of you know, it's never just for the impact. It's about what God longs to bring out of it. And so I really do believe that God is disciplining us. And I believe that our problem is we've become self-absorbed, self-focused. And that's led to us putting ourselves and our wants, our needs, and our desires above the needs and desires and the direction of God. Verse 2, I see there's an attitude that is being expressed in verse 2. Look with me. This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So the people were currently experiencing something and had been for about 18 years. Keep that in mind. For about 18 years, they had been experiencing this mentality where in the back of their minds, they knew that God wanted to do something. They knew that God wanted to use them to do it. But they kept coming up with an excuse of, well, now's not the right time. Remember what I just told you just a minute ago, though, about the time. In the time that this is being written, they are just a remnant of what's left of the Jewish nation. They have been opposed by the locals. The government has shut them down. And then people in the local area, with the force of the government, came in and forcibly stopped them from working on the temple. So it's not like the circumstances were easy and they just didn't want to do it. There were difficult circumstances, and they were in a difficult place in life. They felt like, with all that was going on around them, this isn't the time to do anything about the house of the Lord. Man, this instantly hit me with what God was convicted me about, because my mindset had not been let's build up, let's grow in the Lord, let's excel, let's move forward. My hope and my goal for a few weeks there was just, let's just try not to wreck this thing. Let's try not to just drive this thing into the ditch with all the else is going on. And so I hope you can see where my heart was there. I wasn't purposely being like, I don't want to do anything, or I don't care. And I'll be honest with you, in some of the conversations that some of us have had and some of the back and forth interactions that we've had, I don't think I was alone in that feeling. I think that there were multiples of us here at the church that our mentality was, hey, let's just try to get through this, and after this is over, then we can see what's next. And I think we were wrong, and I think this is a conviction here. Because our circumstances and any opposition that we have are not meant to keep us from doing what God's calling us and leading us to do. We're being called out by God to do certain things. And so when I struggled with that, my natural reaction whenever God convicts me, I don't know how you are, is my natural reaction is I try to hide it, try to push it down, and I figure if I can just shove it down far enough, it won't bother me that much. But Jeremiah once said that it gets to being like fire inside of my bones. I get weary of trying to hold it back, and I can't. And when God really gets a hold of your heart, man, you can't hold it in. And that's where I am right now with this. And my attitude was wrong. I was looking at things in the wrong way, just like they were in the days that Haggai got his prophecy from the Lord. So that was the first thing there in verse 2. It was their attitude, or our attitude. It's too selfish. It's too focused on the wrong thing. But look at verses 3 through 5. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Now that's an important part. This is not a prophecy from the mind of a man. This is what God did in Haggai's life. God sent him to give a specific message. That lends power to what's said next. God says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Verse 4. God's not happy with their attitude and their decisions. You ever had that feeling? You ever had that feeling where you knew by the Spirit of the Lord and His Word and the way that He speaks to us as believers? There are times, guys, you got to be honest with yourself here. There are times where God looks at me and you and He says, I am not happy with you. I love you, and my love for you has not changed. Your salvation is secure in Jesus. But your attitude and your actions are not in par with what I am doing in your life. You're not doing what I'm telling you to do. And, you know, I just think about so many times growing up, my dad loved me. But there were plenty of times in my young life where that love was never in question. But whether or not he was, you know, pleased with what I was doing was pretty quickly, easily to be determined. And so, and the thing is with that, you know, I don't want to diminish the love of God. I don't want to put down the salvation that he has given us at all. But I think sometimes in this day and age of great grace and great mercy, we may have a tendency to think, okay, so that's the way that God is. And so I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to think about what God really wants me to do because he's just going to shower me with grace and mercy. There's a point to that that I want to bring up in just a minute. So just kind of keep that in the back of your mind. But, you know, God is, he loves us. He's our Savior. But he can also be disappointed in our selfishness. And he can also discipline us as children, as sons and daughters, because we're not living and doing what we should be doing. And so there's, in 3-5, there's this displeasure from the Lord. Now look at the end of verse 5. He gives this word, this challenge. He says, consider your ways. It's going to show back up in verse 7 again. Consider your ways. Now we skipped over verse 6. We didn't have a lot. We weren't going to go into that very deeply, so we didn't read it. But I want you to know that the point of verse 6 is, he says, God more or less says this, you keep trying to do all these things to make your life better and your selfish motives, you're just doing everything you can for your selfish motives instead of doing what God's leading you to do. You're saying, God, it's not time to do what you wanted. It's time to do what I need to do right now. And he says, you are spinning and toiling and laboring, and it is coming up empty, 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 empty. The conviction right there should just come right out. It shouldn't be any challenge to see what God's saying. He's saying, when you toil and spend your life for yourself, you're going to come up empty. You're not going to be satisfied. In fact, isn't that what, Christian, isn't that what made you come, a part of what made you come to Jesus to begin with? You were building your life on yourself and all these other goals, and they kept coming up empty. You could accomplish some of the goals that you had set for yourself, and you would only find that they were dissatisfying. They weren't fulfilling. I think to me, just a life example would be, you remember way back, long time ago when they used to play professional sports? I remember Kevin Durant. You don't know who he is? It doesn't matter. The point is the same. He's a young, fantastic basketball player, more talent in his pinky than, you know, than I've gotten everything I've got. But here's the thing. I remember that his life goal was to win an NBA championship. And but then I remember they did an interview with him about 6 months after he won his first, was on a team that won his first NBA championship. And I remember him saying, I just kind of thought, is that really it? And he was like, it wasn't that he was disappointed that he had won. He was disappointed that winning didn't do more for him. Now, that's what our lives are like. When we're living for ourselves with selfish motives and we're putting off the things that God made us to do, it's disappointment after disappointment. It's lack of fulfillment after lack of fulfillment. So, anyway, I'm staying too long on this first point, so I got to move on. But look at verse 7 and 8. So, God says again in 7, consider your ways. Verse 8, he says, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and build the temple. That I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. There's a couple of things here to point out. When God gets a hold of the people, when he calls them to recognize their selfishness like he does in my life and in your life through this passage, he immediately says, so get to work, doing what you should be doing for me. For them, he says, you need to go where there's trees, and you need to cut them down, and you need to make some lumber, because you need lumber to build this house. Now, we don't build the church with lumber and mortar and bricks and different things like that. The church is not a building. The church these days, in the age of grace and post-Jesus coming, the church is fully understood as all believers in Jesus. So that's exactly what we're called to do. Now, the point I'm trying to make there is when the conviction here is, don't be so selfishly focused. There's discipline if you are, and there's going to be lack of fulfillment if you are. Instead, do what God wants you to do. If you're a part of the body of Christ, then a part of what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to build the church up. You're supposed to be a part of building the church. Now, how do you build the church? Take your Bible and hold your place in Haggai, because we're coming back, and I don't want you to be hard to find. And so go over to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 19 through 22. Let me read those for you while you find it. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So, in Ephesians 2, 19 through 21, Paul tells us, through 22, Paul tells us this. The material that we use to build the church is people. Okay? So what are we, me and you, right now, under the conviction of the Spirit, hey, I've been selfish about this. I've been thinking about myself. I've been worrying about myself, and I've not been thinking about what's God doing. I've not been thinking about how's God wanting to build his church. I've been thinking, let's get through this whole thing, and then we'll figure out what's next. Instead of that, I'm supposed to be thinking, God, what do you want me to do to help build your church right now? What part do you want me to play? And I'm going to tell you, it is, I take out of this, out of verse 8, I am supposed to be going and getting the building material of the church, which is people. All right, so how do I do that? One of the things that I need to know is the way that God does this is God uses me as a witness about who he is to talk to lost people. Right this minute, there are friends, family members, and neighbors of yours who are lost and on their way to hell, and they don't have a life that is fulfilling in Jesus. You have the words of truth. You have the gospel. You say, well, I'm not a preacher. I'm not an evangelist. That's okay. You have the words. You have your testimony like we talked about last week. And you have the Spirit of God in you. You can talk to somebody and tell them, hey, this is what Jesus has done for me. And I just wanted you to know it. And you never know. They might just be so ready and so longing for something of meaning that they look at you and tell you, hey, that's what I've been looking for my whole life. Can you tell me how I can have Jesus as my Savior? And all you got to do is say, absolutely. It's easy. It's faith. And you got to believe and trust that he died for your sins, rose again. And just, you know, basic explanation of the gospel, lead them forward. Now, what else do you do? Not only do we try to lead lost people to the Lord, but when it comes to other believers, we got to be going to each other and expressing that community of love and unity that is supposed to be between believers. Guys, listen, the church can't move forward without unity. It can't grow without believers working together and saying, hey, this is, you know, what we're going to do. We're not going to divide from each other. We're not going to separate from each other. Now, I know we have to do these things physically, but that doesn't mean anything in this technological age about how we're doing these things emotionally and spiritually. We need to be coming together. We need to be encouraging one another. Do it online. Do it in the phone. Do it 6 feet apart in a parking lot. I don't care how you do it, but we need to do these things. God is calling us. He is saying, you know, you're missing an opportunity to do what God made you to do in the body if you're not doing these kinds of things where you're supporting other believers in unity and in love, or if you're not leading other people towards Jesus by sharing what God's doing in your life, you're missing a part of what you're meant to do. Use your gift. And you might be a singer. You might be just one of the greatest servants that's ever been. Or you might be the world's greatest preacher. Whatever it is, that's what you need to use to point people to Jesus. But if during this COVID time you found yourself saying, we'll do that after this time is over, this isn't the time to do that. My challenge to you is take the word of the Lord, look at it, and say, you know what? I think I'm wrong. I think this is the time. So, all right, that's the first point. I have four. I'll try to be quicker. Can't promise anything. number two comes through verses 12 through 14. of chapter 1, and let's look at them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I'm with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. All right, so what happens? God's prophet gets a message that says, you're too selfishly focused and you're not doing what God wants, and you're neglecting the work of God. And you need to respond to that message. So I look at this in my life. Okay, God gives me this message. About 2 weeks ago, God clearly began working this message in my life. You're not doing what you should be doing. You're too selfishly focused and you're missing what God's doing. God's working that message in my life. All right, at that point, I just have a very limited amount of options, don't I? One of those options is to listen. The other one is to ignore. And like I told you before, sometimes I like to take these things and press them down far enough that I can't hear them. That's ignoring. I don't want to ignore this. I want to see what God has for me. And I think you should. You want the same thing too. You're a believer, man. That's really what you want. Even if you might not be able to voice that right this second, that's really what you want. And what happens is that's so powerful to me. Look at the end of verse 12. There's a note there that I want to point out that ties into something I said earlier. The people feared the presence of the Lord. I want you to know that tender hearts will first fear God, and then God will cause or bring about obedience. So tender hearts will first fear God, and then God will bring about or cause obedience. I think we see that here in 12 through 14. So the first thing is fear. Our modern day understanding of fearing the Lord has, in my opinion, become so watered down that we miss the point. How many times have you ever heard anybody say, well, what does it mean to fear the Lord? And somebody inevitably in the room will say, it means to revere him. Great. That's wonderful. It's also not powerful enough, especially in this verse. The word fear here in the context and in the way that this passage is laid out is this. God was talking to the people and told them what they had done wrong. Think about it this way for a second. Have you ever done anything wrong? That's an easy question. Of course you have. You're a sinner. All right. So if you do something wrong, and let's just say you're just enjoying your sin, because we do enjoy sin for the moment, don't we? But let's say while you're in the midst of enjoying your sin, an authority figure in your life walks in and catches you enjoying the sin that you're committing. Let me ask you something. When you look up at them, do you revere them or do you fear them? You fear them. It's not a, hey, there's my dad who just caught me drinking a beer at 16. I do not revere him when he walks in the room. I fear him. Why? Because this is the man who has given me my moral standard for me, my dad. He gave me my moral standard. And when I didn't meet the moral standard, my experience with him has been that lack of meeting moral standard equal discipline. And my dad's discipline wasn't, hey, it's all right, man. Don't worry about it. It was, hey, come over here. I'm going to whip you. And then I'm going to lecture you about how this was wrong. And there was a lot of discipline involved in my early life, which I am very thankful for, by the way. But let me move on here of what my point is. The initial response of the people was a fear. And you say, well, you know, John says perfect love casts out fear. It does, and it really does. But, you know, perfect love casts out fear as we learn more about the Lord and as we move closer to Him and move further away from sin. And eventually, when love is perfected, when we see it fully in the face of Christ, face to face, we'll be done with sin and fear will be cast out forever because there will be no need for it. But I want you to know that right now, sometimes the way that God gets a hold of my heart and your heart is God exposes our sin to ourselves. And he shows us that He knows that sin. And that causes fear because we're like, wait a minute, God knows it. And now that sounds ridiculous. You're like, of course God knows our sins. He knows everything. But there are moments in your life, Christian, when God confronts something in your life, when you're being selfish, when you're not doing what God's leading you to do, and God confronts you on that, there's a moment of fear, intense fear that says, I've offended a holy God. I've not done what I should have done when it came to my relationship with God. Tender hearts will feel that fear. But here's the thing. Oh, guys, oh man, I wish we had like 40 hours of recordable tape and so that we could really dive into this. So I'll try to be brief, but I can't make promises. So now, the thing is, before I move to that really exciting point, I have a note to myself to point out one more thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, wisdom, we've often said, is different than knowledge. And church, I want you to know that I think a conviction that I have right at this moment as I think through this is there's a moment in our lives where the fear of the Lord is going to move the knowledge that we have about God into wisdom. Because wisdom is going to take the knowledge that we have and begin to apply it and make an effective change. And so there's this push from God to say, you know a lot about me, but you're not doing a lot with what you know. And the fear of the Lord is that nudge towards that wisdom of action. Now, let me show you something that God does that takes you from just fear to power and strength and obedience. What does God do? The amazing thing is He uses the exact same thing. He just accomplishes something different through it. Let me show you specifically what I mean. So the end of verse 12 there was the people feared the presence of the Lord. Now look at verse 13. And Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Now look back up into 12 immediately because I need you to see this again. The people feared what? They feared the presence of the Lord. And then he says, I am with you, says the Lord. So what were they afraid of? They were afraid of God being with them. And so God says, now I'm going to strengthen you and encourage you to be able to obey me. And how am I going to do that? I'm going to be with you. Wait a minute, God. Your presence causes me fear because of my sinful rebellion against you. And the thing is that's so amazing about God is we serve a God who His holiness and His perfection, if He puts His presence intently around us so that we notice it, we fear because we look at Him and we go, God, you are perfect, holy, and wonderful. And we go, okay, I can't do anything with that. God's perfect. And it causes fear in my heart because of how sinful I am. But the same God, the same holy and perfect and wonderful God, because of the grace that He gives us through Jesus, takes us from fear to that presence becomes the strength that we have to obey Him and to do everything that He's calling us to do. And I see that here in this passage. So it's not just that God's presence begins to work to cause fear, but in that same tender heart, the presence then becomes the strength to obey. The work of God in your heart becomes the strength to obey. Look at how he words it in 14. The Lord stirred up the Spirit. He stirred it up of the leaders, and he stirred it up of the people so that the work of the Lord began to be done. You see what happened? God confronted their sin, and the tender heart of the people responded to the presence of God with fear. I have sinned. And then God said, with his presence became a comfort and a strength to say, I'm going to move forward. This is amazing, guys. If you think about it, God has every right to say, I'm going to strike fear into your heart, and then I'm going to use my presence to just bog your mind and heart down with fear. And I'm going to use fear as the only driving force in your life. God could easily do that. You know, how many times have you heard, you know, it preached or taught, basically the best way to obey God is to be terrified of him, and that'll keep you from messing up. You know, that gets your attention. But the real power is when you go from that fear of God to you sense the presence of God and his holiness and the way that he's leading you and empowering you and stirring up your spirit so that you'll do it. You know, sometimes that apathy that gets in there and that selfish feeling that gets in there that keeps you focused on yourself and not on the things of God, when God goes to stirring up that desire for him, when you see his holiness, when you see his value, when you see that he's worth more than what you want in your life, then it stirs up your soul and you begin to obey. You'll begin to do the things that build the body. So that's pretty cool, isn't it? So God brings about a pretty powerful transition of thought simply by his presence. Man, that's awesome. Anyway, all right, let's go on. Next section we're going to look at, chapter 2, verses 3 through 9. Listen to what he says. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. All right. Now, I wish we had a lot of time to explore what God was saying to them, but let me give you a couple of pointers out of here just for the sake and purpose of being an encouragement for today. One thing is, we can tell from the timeline given to us by Haggai that this is about a month after the original conviction, the fear of the Lord then became the understanding of the presence of the Lord to be their strength and the stirring up of their spirit, and they went to work. About a month later, God gives a word through Haggai that basically says, got to keep working. Have you ever started doing something for God and then something happened and you kind of lost momentum? You kind of lost that drive. You know, you were so a month ago, man, you were convicted. This is what God wants me to do. A month later, you're like, some of my convictions kind of gone. I don't have the same drive. Particularly, one of the enemies that I think that we fight in this kind of thing is the enemy of comparison. Don't let comparison keep you from the work that God has for you. What do I mean by that? If you're not careful, when you think about what God's doing as a work in your life and through you, you'll compare it to the work that God's doing in the work and ministry of someone else. And you'll say, well, theirs is bigger. They're reaching more people. They seem to be more effective. People seem to enjoy what they do more. Everybody hates me, you know. You know, nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I'm just going to eat some worms. My life is terrible. I'm trying to follow Jesus, and I'm just not seeing it. I'm not seeing the fruit that other people are seeing. You know, our church isn't as big as a different church. The people that I'm talking to, you know, they're not that interested in Jesus. Or, you know, we can come up with this whole comparison sheet of, you know, Johnny is a level 47 Christian, and I'm a level 13, and I just see all these differences. None of that really matters. Here's why. Here's the reason why. Look at, you know, we see that played out in verse verse 3, God's saying to the people, who among you remembers the glory of Solomon's temple? That's what he's talking about there. Now, think about this for a second. You're working on the temple to rebuild it. And if you had a recollection of how glorious Solomon's temple was, and you're sitting here, you're using some timber beams, and what you're putting together, it doesn't look like what Solomon put together. Remember that David had stored up just a ton of precious jewels and precious metals. And in fact, it says, it gets to a point where when Solomon's building the temple, it says that they still measured the gold and they measured the silver for the most part. And then they were like, but they didn't even measure the bronze. They used so much of it, they just quit measuring it. It was like a common metal, but it was a special metal. And so when you look at that, you're like, okay, but look at what I'm doing. It doesn't compare to that. And what happens when that, what can go through your mind and your heart when that happens is you become discouraged. And when you look at it and you say, well, if I'm not going to do something that was as good as what somebody else did, what's the point in me doing it? And God's answer, it shows up in 13 and 14. I looked up at the wrong place. In 4 and 5. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land. So let me pause there for just a second. The challenge of God is, he says, be strong. To who? To the leaders. To the governmental leaders, to the spiritual leaders, and then he says this, and to everybody else. So you say, well, this is a message for leaders. This is for pastors, people in government, different things like that. No, it's not. This is a message for pastors. This is a message for governmental leaders. And this is a message for anybody outside of those categories. Because those are the three categories we're given. Pastoral, or priestly, governmental, and then everybody else. Those three people all get the same promise of God. That's equal playing field. That means everybody has a job to do, and everybody's job is important. And God says, be strong, and he says, and work. So be strong and work. Don't be discouraged because of looking at what God did with somebody else or how another ministry is blessed. Don't become weak and not work. Be strong and work, and look at what he says next. I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. So he's like this. Don't worry about what it used to look like. Don't worry about what God did in somebody else's life. Christian, he's saying to you right now, be strong and let God work in and through you. He's the God who led a slave group of Israelites out of Egypt with tremendous victory. They were slaves there, and God gave them the spoils of Egypt after beating Egypt and destroying them, and then led them out through the Red Sea, victoriously triumphing over the army of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. And he's saying, I'm that same God, and I'm with you. So don't you dare say, in comparison, what I'm doing is not important, so I'm not going to do it. You know why it is important? Because you need to see this. It's important because God's working with you. He's right there working with you. And so be careful saying what I'm doing is not important when God is working right alongside of you. What you're saying is what God is doing is not important. And I know you don't want to say that. And so take heart. Find strength. Work. The God that beat Egypt and led Israel out is the same God that's working with you right now. So be encouraged. I don't know what else you can take from that, but be encouraged right there. And then notice this. He said earlier, you need to build my place so that I can take pleasure in it and that my glory can be there. And he finishes right here in this section. He's like, you just wait until you see the glory that I will do with what you do working for me. God is going to get great glory for all that you and I do serving him. Because he is our strength And he is the reason we can do all of it. He is the one that stirs us up to accomplish it. So he gets all the glory. And as we do these things, it just brings glory and praise and honor to his name. And when we finish this up, I'm going to take you to a passage in Revelation that's going to show where this is all going. But there's one more point that I want to hit before we leave Haggai. And it comes in 2:11-14. Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. And Haggai answered and said, so it is. So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. So is every work of their hands, that what they offer there is unclean. Now, if you're confused, give it a second. It is kind of confusing. So basically, the word of the Lord comes in somewhat of a parable form here. And what God has the prophet do is he has a comparison from the law brought up. And basically what he says is, if the priest is holding something holy and he bumps into something else, he says, does that make it holy? No. And then he says, okay, well, what if he's unclean and he bumps into something else? He says, what happens then? Well, that would be unclean. Now, what's going on here? And I think the point is like this, and I have a hard time with this particular point because it's very personal and it attacks the heart pretty strongly. When you start doing what God is leading you to do, when you say, I'm not going to live in that selfish place anymore. I'm going to follow what God's showing me. I'm going to build, work in his house by his strength, his stirring of the Spirit. You still struggle with sin, right? I do. And what happens sometimes is, in my mind, when I'm following what the Lord's leading me to in an area where he's convicted me, I tend to kind of excuse some sins in my life, almost as if doing the right thing here makes it okay for me to not do the right thing in that area of my life. Well, God, I'm following you here, so this has to kind of cover up what's happening here. And that's just bad thinking. And here's the conviction that I get out of it. I don't need to think that my sin is okay because I'm obeying God in another area. What does that mean? If I start bringing people to Jesus, if I start building up in unity and in love the members of the body, whether they be here or anywhere in the world that's a believer, I'm building up that unity, but I'm maintaining some sort of habitual sin on the side. I have to understand that God doesn't look at that and go, well, it doesn't matter. The same holy God that confronted me about my other sin is now saying to me, now don't give an excuse for this sin. And I bring that up because in my life, and if you'll think in depthly with me, there are times in our lives where we say, okay, my obedience in this area makes this okay. Or my obedience in this area so overshadows what I'm doing over here, I don't really have to worry about it. And God's saying, no, I'm calling you to something greater. If you're bringing people to Jesus and you're robbing people blind in your local business that you work at, that's not compatible. If I were to say, hey, I'm bringing people to Jesus, but I have a habitual sin of being a serial killer, and I stand over a bleeding out corpse holding a knife, and I say, yeah, it's okay because over here I'm bringing people to Jesus. I'm building up the body in unity. You would look at me and be like, you are insane. Something's wrong with you. But if my sin is overeating or laziness, or I have a bad relationship with my spouse that is because I have a bad attitude, if I have sexual sin, or if I have the sin of like some sort of abuse of my body, like drugs or alcohol and overconsumption that's causing me to be beat down, and any of those kinds of things, any of those things that I just look at and I say, okay, you know, I'm dealing with what God wants me to do over here in the body, so God's going to give me a little wink and a nod and a, you know, a little finger shoot to say, hey, you're okay over there. I'm wrong. And I got to recognize that. And I think that's a part of what God's calling us out to there. So I got to fight that habitual sin that seeks to dirty up the work that God's doing in and through me. And so, you know, that's a pretty big challenge. Let me take you now to see where this is all going. So, all right, so I need to stop being so selfish, and I'm talking about myself personally, and I need to stop thinking, let me wait till the proper time. Now is the proper time. Let me be about building the church, bringing lost people to Jesus, helping the saved to be unified in love. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm supposed to be tenderhearted and respond with fear to God when he corrects me and say, hey, God, you're holy and I'm sinful. And then God takes that very same presence and he makes it the strength and the stirring in my spirit to obey him and follow him. I'm supposed to be that way. I am not supposed to get caught up in, well, God, I don't think I should have to do anything because what I'm doing is insignificant compared to X, Y, and Z person. I'm supposed to trust and be strengthened by God that he's working with me, and therefore what I'm doing matters, and I should keep on pressing on. I can't let this all become an excuse for private, more personal, hidden sin that I deal with habitually and just keep that under the books. I have to deal with that too as God works in me and convicts me of it. Now, all of that, so okay, where's all of this going? Well, all of this is going that all of this is about God's glory and the building up of the body or of the temple in direct relationship with here, but also in the temple spiritually as we speak of it as believers coming together in the church. Now, where will we see the fulfillment of that? Get to go to everybody's favorite book, the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 22 and following. Listen to this. Now I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory of the and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was this tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp, no light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Okay, so where are we going? What are we building up to? Church, we are bringing and being used by God to bring lost souls to an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, him dead for our sins, him buried, and him raised again on the third day, all like God promised. We're bringing them we're bringing that gospel message to them. The Holy Spirit is opening their hearts, and they become participants in what is mentioned here, and the glory from every single saved person they bring into the temple. But there's no temple. You say, well, where do they bring it into? The very presence of the Lamb and the Father themselves. There is no longer the need for a representation of the presence of God. That's what the temple was in the Old Testament days. It represented the presence of God. Move into New Testament times. what represented the presence of God among us? Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was God dwelling among us. That was God with us. Now what is it? The Spirit of God indwells the children of God, His church, and we represent God to the world. But there's coming a time in the very near future when all of this will be over, and what will we enjoy? Face-to-face communion with the God who we no longer go to a place that represents His presence, but we go right into His presence. And it's amazing. That right there is what we're looking forward to. That's what we're longing for. And that right there is the reason why I cannot sit selfishly, await for a more opportune time to do God's building of His church. I got to do it now. So by application, what do? You take this. You confess where you've sinned. If you're in fear right now because God's convicted your heart that that's where you were, then confess it. And let the Spirit of God take that spirit of fear and begin to make it into a spirit of empowering towards obedience by the stirring up of your spirit. And then reach out to lost people and to believers to build them up. As God does this in your heart, there's going to be obstacles that try to keep you from moving forward. There's going to be things that make you feel defeated. Remember, God works with you. He's not leaving you in this work. You can keep on going. But when He convicts you of other sin, don't excuse yourself by saying, "Hey, I'm doing good over here. This will be all right." Hand that to the Lord as well. Don't dirty up what God's doing by keeping sin on the side. And then look forward to that day. Guys, I know that's been kind of long. I could have gone longer. So take that as an encouragement. Thank you for listening today and watching. I hope this has been an encouragement to you. I hope God used this in your life the way He's using it in mine right now. And love you guys in the Lord. And I look forward to seeing what this is going to look like in your life and mine in the weeks to come. Talk to you later.